So, for those of you who were not with us last week, a very quick summary. If you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 7, chapter 4. Romans 7, verse 4, sorry. Which, in a sense, is a nutshell, of what the Christian life is. It is crucial that every single one of you this evening can answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? What does the Bible teach? What is the unique position of the Christian faith? And Romans 7 verse 4, the commentators agree, is one of those nutshell verses which in a sense tells us all these things and answers that question. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. We looked at that verse under three R's. We saw the radical transformation. That there was a funeral that occurred in that you died to the law. We also saw that you now were in relationship, the second R. Why have you died to the law? Well, the verse says, so that you may belong to another. Who is that another? The Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are we judged by the law, which we cannot keep. And if you're not in Christ, you are under the law. There are only two places where you can be. Under the law, which thunders condemnation to us. Or you are in Christ, in relationship, free. Because the law has been kept for you by him. And he's taken the punishment for you for not keeping his holy law. But there is, thirdly, a reason for this process. It is that you may bear fruit. And we spoke something of that. I rather hurriedly summarized what we said in this little model. So some of you have asked me to repeat it, so here it is again. It all starts with a funeral and a wedding, where we die to the law and are now married and joined to Christ in relationship. Dear friends, to be a Christian is a radical thing. It is not a mere veneer of religion, where with a few New Year's resolutions, you vow to be a better husband, or maybe even to pray more, or maybe even to swear less, or to lose your temper less, and maybe even attend church more. Christianity is far more than that. It is a radical transformation of your heart, which, as we learnt this morning, was dead in trespasses and sins and under the condemnation of God. But when God draws us to himself, there is a funeral. We die to the law and its condemnation of our shortfalls, and we live in a new relationship with our new Savior. Now, there are huge implications for this, and we try to point that out as follows. When you come to Christ and become a Christian, and I pray that that's true of every one of you here this evening, you are declared righteous in heaven because of Christ's finished work. He kept the law for you. He climbed the ladder. He took the punishment. He did it all. Hallelujah. And so you are declared righteous, and therefore you can now commune and belong through Christ by faith to a holy God, and you can walk with him. However, and that becomes the basis of your standing with God for the rest of your life. Christ's work, His perfection in heaven, because that's what the top of the picture stands for, is your ground for salvation, always will be. Don't follow after all the fads that give you a silver bullet on how to be a more successful Christian, how to live your best life now, how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And those promises are false promises, and they are inferior promises, because we are already perfect in heaven. We have everything we need to stand right before God. As the book of Romans teaches us, though, as we live on earth, that's what the bottom part of the picture stands for, we remain sinners. Sin's power is defeated. We read all about that in Romans chapter 6. But sin's presence is not removed. That's why Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, this law of sin remains within me." And so you remain a sinner on earth until there's another funeral, your own, when you leave this earth, as all of us must. Either Christ comes again, or you and I will go the way of all men, and there will be a funeral for us. And then we are released from that body of sin, and delivered from this body of death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7 towards the end. However, between becoming saved and our death, we do not remain in sin. Paul deals with the whole issue that if grace is true, if I'm declared righteous in heaven, well then, let me just live the way I like. I can sin as much as I can, like, down here, but because of Christ's work, I will remain in right standing with God. What a pleasure. I can enjoy the hope of heaven, and I can enjoy my sin. Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, no, no. There is a process because your heart has been changed, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, there is a process which theologians call sanctification. And the whole second half of Romans is all about it. Killing sin, moving more away from the sin that was within us, becoming more and more grieved with it, bearing fruit for God, serving Him, walking with Him, becoming more like Him as He works with us. We also said, well, that would not really be a realistic straight line picture. It's not that we all improve every day and we're better the next day. Rather, the reality from Scripture and your experience and mine is that we have our ups and downs, and it was wonderful. Thank you, musicians, for those awesome, rich gospel songs this evening, which kind of plugged into this picture over and over again. And as that great hymn writer said, you know, when darkness comes to my path, that's when we fall low, when we struggle, when we have issues. We don't look to the magic wand and to the silver bullets offered by the purveyors of spiritual candy floss out there today. We rather look at that same picture where Christ is seated in the heavenly places, and we are always cast upon Him and His finished work, and what more do we need? And so, dear friends, the question again, that's a quick summary of last week, is, has that experience happened to you? Have you died to the law, and are you married to Christ by faith? The question that was not answered last week, which is a huge one, is around the issue of the law. And the questions that came was, well, what law, if I'm not Jewish, what law was I under before I was a Christian? What law condemns me if I'm not a Jewish person? And the books of Moses you know, don't appear to be for me. And now that I'm saved, that's the other question. You know, how do I know how to please this one who I am now married to? The wedding. Died in order to belong to another. And there was that illustration of the servant lady who married her master. And the rules of life in the house became completely different for her. Before they were a pain. Now she wants to please her master because she loves him and he loves her. And so the law changes in her heart and mind. Well, how does that happen with the Christian? What law are we under? What guides you and me today? Well, I'd like you to just remain there in Romans chapter 7 and just skip down to verse 6, where the apostle repeats, in a sense, what we said last week in Romans 7, chapter 4, and says this, "But now we are released from the law." This is now, once you've become a Christian and married the Savior, we are released from the law, having died to it, which held us captive, so that we serve. Again, that's what believers do. That's the fruit. Not under the old written code. And here's the question. What is that old written code? And Paul says, in contrast, but in the new life of the Spirit. Well, what is that? What guides you and me to please our Savior as Christians today? That is the question. And it is a crucial question. Because if you want to please your Savior, you need to know what He likes, what He wants from you. What's right and wrong? You want to please Him. You have a new heart. You are married to Him. So what are His standards? Is it the same as before, or how is it different? Now, probably millions of pages have been written on that to answer that very question. So I cannot pretend to answer it in full this evening, but I hope to provide for you something of a framework that will guide you to please your Savior, because that's what we want to do in 2014. We want to bear fruit and please our Savior and love what He loves. So we must know what that is. Well, let me quickly share with you, just by way of broad overview, there are four different approaches out there to answer the very question. What law, or perhaps we could even phrase it like this, to what extent is Old Testament law, Moses, the Ten Commandments, still relevant for you and me in our marriage to our Savior? After our funeral and after the wedding. Let's quickly look at those four. The extremes. On the left-hand side, there are those who argue that all, or at least most, of the Old Testament as it stands still applies today. And there are some Jews, and there are various sects out there that still practice that. They still practice sacrifices. I'm not sure if they stone people in public to death, they would get into trouble in whatever country they're living in today if that was the case. But that's why I put most. They would say that God doesn't change. He spoke His law to Moses and to His people Israel. And so why would that change? In fact, even the Zulu sect here in KZN, Shembe is the way, you will see on bumper stickers around the place, are fairly strongly camped here in quite a lot of Old Testament ritual, law, and sacrifice. Let's move to the other extreme. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who say, in fact, in the whole Bible, no law applies anymore. We are free. We call these folks antinomians, which simply means anti-law. There is, and it's fairly prominent in the highway area at the moment, a radical grace movement. I think the founder and the writer of the book is a man by the name of Stephen Prince. And there is all that counts is that we are saved and that Jesus forgives us, and to even talk about sin. And it's a heresy that the Holy Spirit convicts Christians of sin. That's a heresy. That's what they teach. So law and the kind of, there's no law. There's only grace in their teaching. And then you will get many mystics as well who say, well, the laws in the Bible died with Jesus. That's what the apostles teaching here. We're dead to the law. Now God speaks to me by the Spirit. That's how they interpret this word. We're in the new life of the Spirit. And I've encountered folks with this view personally when we were dealing with a particular cultish church that disrupted family life of many folks, and children were plucked out of homes and left and turned their back on family and parents. And when the parents challenged them and said, but the Bible says honor your father and your mother, what are you doing? The answer literally was, that law died with Jesus on the cross. Now we follow our hearts. And our hearts told us we must leave you at home and dishonor you. Therefore, that there's no rules other than what you feel in your heart by the Spirit, the mystical approach. So there are the extremes which I trust no one in this church really is serious about. So it is these two middle ones that we want to quickly just touch on. There are those who argue that some of the Old Testament law is still relevant for today. And I've put three main strands there. The prosperity gospel camps in the Old Testament promises and rules of prosperity. Obey God's law and give tithing, the tithing laws, and God will fill your storehouses and you will be richly blessed. And last week we mentioned that some 80% of statistical Christianity today embraces that teaching, sadly. So the prosperity guys don't really turn too much to the New Testament. They turn to the Old Testament and the Old Testament law to support their doctrine. Then you will get people we love, people we read, Reformed Presbyterians mainly, covenant theologians is what we call them, who also say the moral law of Moses, of course it still applies. And they determine through some means which is the moral law of Moses. Clearly the Ten Commandments are, but the civil and the ceremonial, Christ fulfilled those. So the Ten Commandments, some of the Old Testament, is spanning for all time, written with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments is in the Old Testament, but it obviously still applies today. You then get a fairly significant group of believers, towering intellectuals, men who love God's word, mainly post-millennial in their end-time thinking. They're called Reconstructionists. They take the civil laws of the Old Testament, the laws that God gave Israel for running the country, and they argue that those laws should apply in our countries today. In America, they are called the Christian Right. Greg Barnson is one of their main writers, has written some excellent work on exposition of Scripture. But they would teach, for example, that if you have an abortion, the police should take you away and you should be executed because you're a murderer. If you are a homosexual, the death penalty. That's what it was like in Israel under Moses. Children who disobey their parents, under a pile of stones. People who commit adultery, and there were some Puritan cities in the early American history that applied this. If women were caught in adultery, they were sentenced to death. So that was those are the Reconstructionists who say our country should be a Christian country. It should be under God, a theonomy. And so the civil laws of the Old Testament still apply. So there's a group of people who argue that some parts of the Old Testament law are still relevant today for the Christian and for society. The fourth piece that I just want to open up here is a view that argues that the new law of Christ completely replaces Moses and his laws. Completely. And this view is taught and held mainly by Reformed Baptists and in many of the early confessions, especially of early Southern Baptists, we find this teaching embedded. Now, the question is, which one do you believe in? Where do you stand in what God teaches here? When we read here in Romans 7 that you are not under the old written code, but serve in the new life of the Spirit, under what law are you serving, if any? Well, I want to answer and try to answer that question for you. Some of you may be very clear of where you stand, and you can put a little tick there. Some of you may be saying, well, I'm not really clear, but why does it matter anyway? Well, I hope it does. Because if you're going to bear fruit and find freedom in Christ, be able to teach and lead others, you must know where you stand. Because the Scripture is full of instructions on how to please our Savior. And you want to know which ones are relevant to you, which ones are not. Well, I want to answer that question this evening very quickly under three D's. Barbara named her three sons, Dylan, Dane, and Douglas, so we call them the three D's. Here we have the dead covenant, a different law, and desiring Christ. Just those three D's. Dead covenant. In order to understand what law applies to you and me as believers, we must understand the old and the new covenant. We see the word in our verse, Romans 7 verse 6. We serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And the New Testament is full of this contrast, dear friends. Old and new. Old and new. Jesus, of course, said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you. We mention this verse every time we have communion. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the new covenant? If Jesus said, there's a new covenant, we need to know what that means. And it has, as you will see, a very special relevance to our question about the law. Now the place to visit, mostly to answer the question about the old and the new covenant and what they mean, is of course the book of Hebrews. Because who was it that was going to struggle the most with issues about Moses versus Christ? Well, it was going to be the Jews. It was going to be Jewish Christians who were steeped in their history of the Talmud, in Moses and the prophets. That's what for generations they have learnt off by heart. They've been taught by their parents. And the Apostle Paul was one, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so, clearly the book of Hebrews, which seeks to explain the new covenant to Jewish people, that's why it's called Hebrews, is the place we need to camp. And I just want you to turn with me very quickly to a few passages, and I want you to ask yourself the question, what is the new covenant and how is it different from the old covenant in looking at these verses? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Of course, you're aware that the whole thrust of Hebrews is to magnify the glory of Christ, the one whom we are joined to. So in Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 18 and 19, we read this. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because, and he has strong language, of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then if you just skip forward to verse 22, you will see there, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then skip down to verse 28. For the law appoints men, is the old covenant, in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Can you begin to see the fairly radical difference between the former useless, weak commandment and the high priests that were weak because they were sinners, compared to the better covenant headed by Christ, who is perfect forever? Notice the sharp contrast. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, after quoting the Old Testament passage on the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, dear friends, has vanished away. It is weak and useless. This is what the passage is teaching about the old covenant compared to the way better one headed by Christ. Chapter 10. Turn forward to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." Listen to this. It's drastic. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Is there anything clearer than that? The old covenant is abolished in order to establish the new. And so on. There were other passages, but I don't want to give you another marathon tonight. So it's clear, dear friends, I hope, that just from these few extracts from the key teaching to Jewish believers who are wrestling with this thing, And the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them. What you held on to in the past, you must forget about. It's gone. It's dead. It's vanished. It's useless. It's been replaced by Christ, a high priest, a mediator of the new covenant. And the old covenant came in with blood sprinkled. Moses did that. Jesus shed his own blood for the new covenant. It's drastic. The one has gone and been replaced by the other. Hopefully that's absolutely clear. The covenants are two completely separate arrangements in terms of our relationship with God. That's clear from those passages. Now, our second D, different law. How do two different covenants help us understand our question about, well, what laws are we under as Christians in the new covenant? Well, track with me here, because this is a very key point that I believe opens the door to a biblical understanding of this thorny question. In a whole lot of places, I had them all listed here, but we will again save time. Just trust me, you can go and look it up if you want to. Starting in Exodus 34, verse 28, don't go there, I'll read it for you. Moses, the context is Moses, and it's about Moses. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4 verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant. That's the old covenant. The one we've just seen has vanished away. Which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 9 verse 9. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of the commandments. Sorry, the tablets of the covenant. And we read the same, Deuteronomy 9, 11 and 15, 1 Kings 8, verse 9. And it's repeated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 4. The Ten Commandments are called the tablets of the covenant. It seems to me, therefore, that the Ten Commandments, which is an encapsulation of certainly the moral law, and in fact of the whole law of Moses, was the symbol and sign of the covenant with Moses. It's actually called the tablets of the covenant. And what did we say has happened to that covenant? It's vanished. We are dead to it. It's finished. I can see some concern in some faces. What are you telling me? The Ten Commandments are not for us? They were just for Israel? Yes. That's what the Word of God is saying. It calls them the tablets of the covenant. And we have seen that that covenant is vanished. It's complete. It's replaced. Now, if we read the New Testament, we find Jesus getting his hearers used to this idea right the way through the Gospels. In Matthew 11, verse 13, we read this statement. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That Jesus said that. Everything you were used to, all the laws you considered yourself under as Jewish people, and even you who are followers of me now, they existed, they applied until John. That's John the Baptist. The context is John the Baptist. Jesus hinting at the introduction of a new way. And there are many other passages where over and over again Jesus establishes himself and his words as the new law of the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 5, just to check you with me, guys. It's hot, I know. Matthew chapter 5 is the famous passage called what? Sermon on the Mount. Thank you. Where the Beatitudes are also to be found in that sermon, yes. Right, and Matthew is the key gospel that is seeking to establish the supremacy of Christ in the new law. He says this over and over again, "You have heard it said," and he quotes Moses, and then over and over again, "But I say unto you." In Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, we read that famous passage about... Does that mean I have to stop? This thing's buzzing here. Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Jesus very clearly, he's accused of, "Why are your disciples not fasting with us? Because Moses says we should be fasting this week." And what does Jesus say? There's very clear teaching there. He said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't sew new cloth onto an old garment. The two don't go together. They will pull each other apart. There will be a mess. The wine container, the stomach of a sheep that they used to use, will burst. And all commentators agree, Jesus is saying you cannot mix the old laws with the new, the old covenant with the new. They don't go together. Jesus is teaching that. We all know, and we quote it often, "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep whose commandments? My commandments." He didn't say Moses. At the Transfiguration, it's a very telling picture. Who appears with Jesus? Can you remember? Moses and Elijah, the key players, the prophet and the mediator of the covenant with God and Israel. And Peter, the Jewish man, he wants, let's build a tent for Jesus, for Moses, for Elijah. Let's preserve this beautiful picture of our three heroes. What does God do? It amazed me to go back to this passage and see. A cloud descends and covers Moses and Elijah. They disappear. And a voice says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And then his face starts to shine in exactly the same way as Moses' face shone when what? He brought the tablets of the previous covenant. God was clearly saying to Peter, and later he would have to learn that lesson a little bit more deeply with a vision or two about what to eat and what not to eat. He was saying to Peter there, and he didn't quite grasp it, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is the one you must listen to now. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the new law giver. That famous passage where Jesus says, "Not many will say to me," in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." What did he say? Who are those that will enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who obey my words. And I will say to those who did not know me, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is lawlessness when it comes to glory? It's not obeying Christ. It's His words. And he goes on to speak about those who build their house on the sand and those who built their house on the rock. And the difference is following His words. And then, dear friends, and this is just a little snippet, what was the final statement that Jesus made at the end of Matthew that we love at missions conferences? What was it? The Great Commission. And what did the Great Commission say? What did Jesus say to his disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, what? And teach them all of the laws of Moses. No. Teach them everything I have taught you. My words. Same as in Matthew 7. And then, almost as if we haven't picked up that pattern of God saying to Jewish people and to Gentiles, there's a new law. There's a law that comes with the new covenant and comes with the mediator. It's Jesus' laws. And as if we haven't got it, we will get it when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, which nails it down once and for all, it seems to me. After describing Christ as the new high priest, the writer says this. Go and read it for yourself if you want to later. Hebrews 7, 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, the writer's just established that Christ is the new high priest, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Dear friends, hopefully it's becoming clear. The laws we must follow, the law that pleases our Savior, is His law. It's His words. It's His teaching. It's His reinterpretation of Mosaic law. It's Christ, the one to whom we married. He is the lawmaker of all believers. And so it's small wonder that the apostles believed this. And in Acts 6, what is Stephen accused of? This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us. His followers start teaching the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2, we are told to carry one another's burdens and thereby do what? Fulfill the law of Moses. Fulfill the law of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9, just if you're taking notes, we won't go there. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 21, it's a very telling passage. Paul basically says, I am not under Moses' law anymore. I am under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 21. So let's come full circle back to where we started. What must guide you and me in our journey to sanctification? On that journey there, what's going to keep us going? What do we long to do every day? Well, my dear friends, it's not just an ethereal pleasing Jesus and loving. Do you know, and if you want a document on this, please just email me and I'll be delighted to send it to you. There are 1,050 instructions in the New Testament that can be put. Some believer in Australia has put it under 69 different headings. That's the law of Christ. That's what we follow. His teaching a lot of which, and for those who are worried about what I said about the Ten Commandments, Jesus reteaches nine of them clearly in the New Testament. That's why we're not Sabbatarians in this church. We don't bring church discipline upon you if you shop on a Sunday, or even get in your car to come to church on a Sunday. In fact, we encourage it. But that's breaking the Mosaic law of the Sabbath. And that's where our brothers who are in the sum column and try to re-explain what the Sabbath, it's in the Ten Commandments, so we have to have it. So, but we will choose how we redefine it. They get into deep trouble. It's inconsistent. Whereas this teaching is so clear and liberating. The Ten Commandments were for Israel. They are the tablets of that covenant. We have a new lawmaker to whom we belong. And his teachings on how we behave with one another and in the church and in our prayer and fighting our sin, there's 1,050 helps and aids and directions. And that's, we're not antinomian. We try and follow all those instructions. If we love him, we will obey those commandments. You can't be a Christian and live like you please. You must bear fruit on that journey. And so I trust this will help in all the many different views and arguments. And some of you are going to argue with me, and that's wonderful. So we have seen this evening a dead covenant, replaced by the new, clear in Hebrews. We see that there's a different law because laws are part of the covenant package. And when the old goes, the law goes with it, and a new comes in, many of which overlap. But they're the law of Christ. We now follow the new lawgiver, not Moses. Moses predicted Jesus would come, and there would be a new prophet, and you must listen to him, not to me. So let's do that. And we call that the law of Christ because that's what the apostles, his followers, called it. And there are 1,050 of them, and that's what we teach in this church and in home groups. So let's learn more of them this year and delight in them and desire to live for our Savior, to whom we belong, who shed his blood that we might bear fruit for him and love his law and follow it with all our hearts. Amen.